Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I will be reading verses 19 through 25. When you've located that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon is the sixth of six sermons that pertain to the Sabbath. And because I know that on any given week there may be new visitors among us or some that haven't been here for one reason or other over the last several weeks, I do feel the need to sweep through some of that rather quickly and then move into some new material and concluding material this morning. The first of these six sermons that I just referred to reviewed the Old Testament doctrine of the Sabbath, that we see God resting on the seventh day of the world, that it holds out to the man as an image bearer the goal of joining God in his eternal rest upon completion, successful fulfillment of the covenant of works. But of course, Adam fails in that. And then we discover when God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and before he gives the law that he institutes the Sabbath for them, it is a sign to them that God sanctifies them as they rest week by week. It is something of a token and a symbol, a taste, an outward taste of the eternal rest that God will give to them through the Messiah to come. And that fourth commandment formalizes the duty then of the coming Christ to complete the work of the covenant of works, to provide that obedience and merit and win the eternal rest that will be given to God's people in grace. So that was something of the substance of that first of six sermons. And then in the second and third of these six sermons, inasmuch as this has all come up as a part of my sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, the second and third sermons dealt with those two opening stories in Matthew chapter 12. And there we see in those stories that Jesus is being held out as that promised Christ who will fulfill what was required in the covenant of works. It is his lordship that secures the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, he restores a man's withered hand to make it like the other, because he is going to give the eternal rest that he wins to his people, that eternal kingdom he will give to his people in grace. They will be resurrected. They will be restored. Jesus is that one that fulfills the Sabbath. And then in the fourth of these six sermons, then, I sought to draw out something of the apostolic view of the Sabbath and it's how its fulfillment came in Christ. And we see such a clear statement of that perspective in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Because there the Apostle Paul lumps together the Sabbath with the dietary laws and the regular annual feasts and new moon celebration, and he says that they collectively, along with other things, in the Sinai covenant, they were a shadow of the things to come, while the substance, the real thing that they were pointing to, is in Christ. It has come in Christ. And so that Christological perspective, that Sabbath then is bound up with Jesus, should be the controlling thought and perspective of the Christian. And so in the last sermon, the fifth of these six sermons, I began to unpack for us then how it is that the Sabbath pertains to the Christian. How does it relate to the Christian? Or perhaps to put it otherwise, how does the Christian then in Christ relate to what the Sabbath was a shadow of? And I suggested to you and tried to demonstrate in any number of ways from Scripture last week that perhaps the most concentrated way in this life that you as a Christian enjoy something of that eternal Sabbath that Jesus has already entered upon in his reign in heaven is by the indwelling Spirit that you have been given. So much so is the Holy Spirit connected with the promise that God held out to his people in the past and the hope of the Christian in the future, that time and again the Holy Spirit is spoken of in connection with those things. So, for example, as I pointed out in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 14, what was promised to Abraham, Paul asserts, is in some way enjoyed by the Christian in the Holy Spirit that we have been given. Similarly, God has prepared the Christian in Christ that he should be swallowed up by life at the time of the resurrection on the last day. But until then, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God has given to the believer as a pledge, as a guarantee, as a down payment of that hope, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Believer in Christ, you who are united to Christ, who has entered into the heavenly places and rules and reigns there, whose kingdom will have no end, you truly, in your union with him and by the indwelling of the Spirit, you do have some meaningful and true, not typological, but true spiritual taste of rest in the new life of the Spirit, in the fruits and the life of Jesus that is at work in you, and in the sin that is, by the indwelling of the Spirit, more and more put to death. And it seems to me that it is something of that line of thought that Heidelberg Catechism, question 38, is trying to capture when, in connection with the fourth commandment, it directs the Christian to this. How do you enjoy rest that all days of my life I rest from my evil works. Allow the Lord to work in me by His Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath." I think it gets at some of this very well, and I like that wording. Now, that is something of a sweeping review of the last five sermons. This morning, then, I trust brings us to the sixth of six. Maybe I should have a seventh sermon on this for the Sabbath. In this morning's sermon, I hope to help us see that until the day of Christ's appearing and our resurrection, that is, when we get the absolute, full, final version of the eternal Sabbath, until then, God gives the believer, He gives you, the Christian, He gives you this Sabbath-attaining Jesus through the means of grace that He has appointed for the church, especially the Word and sacraments in congregational covenant worship on the Lord's Day. That's something of a macro plan, then, for what I hope to unpack for us the rest of this morning. Let me just repeat that statement without comment, and then I want to start breaking it down into pieces and develop it. Again, until the day of Christ's appearing and our resurrection, God gives the believer the Sabbath-attaining Jesus through the means of grace He has appointed for the church, especially the Word and sacraments in congregational covenant worship on the Lord's Day. So let me unpack that. The first thing that I am trying to stress in that statement is that we are acknowledging that, yes, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is risen. He is ascended in glory. But we are, and I used the term last week, we are a semi-eschatological people. That is, we have, now that Jesus has risen, the new age, the last days have begun, and we taste of that kingdom by the Spirit, but we have not reached our ultimate goal. That's our own resurrection at the appearing of Christ and entering into the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. We're better off than the Old Testament believer. We don't live in types and shadows. Having the Spirit is a true taste of heaven, not a type, not a shadow. But we have not been yet resurrected in glory. So we do need to keep in view. We don't want to have an over-realized eschatology. We don't want to get ahead of things. It is still true today what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That is still our hope, just as it was for the Old Testament saints. We are still looking ahead to the eternal Sabbath. That means that just as God gave a typological taste of Sabbath to His people before Christ, we are going to have a taste of it now. We have that in the Spirit all the time. The Spirit does not come and go. And yet, inasmuch as Sabbath is bound up with Jesus, the way that you as a Christian enjoy Sabbath is in the ways that God has appointed to give you Jesus. How does God give Jesus to Christians while we're still in this age? How does he do that? Does Jesus appear to you in your closet in some mystical way? In other words, how does God tell us in Scripture that he gives us Christ and his benefits? The answer to that question, we have a shorthand that we use for the answer to that question. The things that are the ways that God has himself bound himself to use to give us Christ. And that shorthand terminology, it's not a term found in the Bible. It's a term we've made up. We call those things the means of grace. These aren't things that the Christian comes up with. These aren't our own ideas. How do I think I can reach out to and get God and get Jesus and enjoy him and fellowship with him? The answer to the question how God gives us Christ is spelled out in the Scriptures. And I will spare you the couple of Sunday school classes and all the lines of thought that would need to go into developing this. And I'm going to simply assert that when we look at the Scriptures, when we look at the apostolic witness of the New Testament, how God gives Christ to us at this point in redemptive history, it is especially through the Word of God, and also in a very important and significant way, through the sacraments. And the sacraments is simply a term that we use to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the signs and seals of God's covenant with us in Christ. And then in a more secondary way, we see God uses prayer and also the fellowship of God's people in the church. But the means of grace, the primary means of grace, is the Word of God, and then the sacraments, the outward sign and seal of that Word, and then, if I can put it this way, secondarily, in prayer and in the fellowship of God's people. Now, let's think about this. Some of these things, let's take prayer as an example. Prayer is something that can be engaged in privately. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures, our Lord himself specifically teaches private prayer. Remember, he says, when you pray, go into your closet. Shut the door. Don't let anybody know. That's private prayer, I think. So you can do that privately. But we also see in the New Testament, as an example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is clear that prayer is commanded, is one of the things that Christ's church does together. And then think about the sacraments, baptism. Baptism is you are being formally marked out as a part of the number, a part of the church. Baptism isn't a private affair. Baptism is administered by Christ's church, including and marking out new people as being a part of that church. And the Lord's Supper, the whole idea that bread is divided amongst believers, it's a community, it's a communal, it's a congregational meal. It is something that the church does together. It isn't a private meal that God gives to us as individuals. It is of one cup that we are said, one cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. And I think it goes without saying that fellowship is not a private affair. We fellowship with other believers. In other words, the main way. Apart from the ongoing and permanent dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit, the main way that God gives you Christ is in this gathering for corporate covenant worship. This is the most concentrated taste of the things of heaven, the most concentrated taste of Christ that you get. Those that call upon the name of the Lord, gathering in the name of the Lord, the meeting being guided according to Scripture, His word read, preached, and sealed with the sacrament, and being sent out with His blessing. This is why spirituality in the New Testament writings is a church affair. It is a congregational thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there Paul commends to the believers at Ephesus and in that the area about Ephesus. He commends to them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them what that looks like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts to describe some of the elements of the church meeting together in harmony, considering one another better than themselves, and singing and giving thanks. That's spirituality. It's both enjoying Christ, but enjoying Christ in the fullness of the Spirit, who is the guarantee and the down payment of what is yet to be inherited by us. And in this connection, I think we cannot bypass the observation that when the Spirit is given at Pentecost, that the first remarkable fruit and evidence of that, as Luke then goes into one of his summary statements to describe the church at that time, what does he describe? He describes a church that is devoted to the public means of grace. They are gathering together for the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And brothers and sisters, the picture that we get there is that they are doing this day by day, every day. Christ is risen. The day of Sabbath, of a man inheriting, winning that rest, it has begun. It is a settled affair with Christ, and the Spirit has been given as a settled affair. And the whole impulse then of the church is, we need to meet every day to worship the Lord, to hear the word, to hear a sermon, to enjoy the Lord's Supper, to pray, to fellowship with one another. I want to pause there. We don't meet every day of the week, but it would not transgress anything in the Scriptures for us to meet every day of the week for covenant worship. And may I even say this? You ought to wish for that. Every one of us that has the Spirit of Christ in us, there ought to be something of an ache and a longing, a wish that our circumstances were such, all the affairs of our lives in some way could possibly ordered, and we could live in such proximity to one another that it would be even possible to do that. What a great thing it would be to be able to meet day by day with God's people. Wouldn't that be better than private devotions? To meet with the church day by day for worship? Parents, you who are raising children, young children, or children anywhere along the way, not in any kind of a pretend way, I'm not asking you to ape anything, but one of the ways you raise your children in Christ and in the covenant, you ought to be holding out to them all week long. Look what we have to look forward to. In 5 days, in 4 days, in 3 days, in 2 days, we get to meet with God and His people. We're going to have a taste of heaven, a spiritual vacation. Maybe I can use that word, because we sort of associate vacation with rest. And we get it every week. We ought to be looking forward to it. And you, if you don't look forward to worship, may I say to you, your problem isn't with the fourth commandment. Your problem is with Jesus. Because this meeting is about having a taste of Christ. God giving you Christ, enjoying something of the love of Christ in the handshake and the greeting and the embrace of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, so how do we get from this enthusiastic inclination of God's people right after Pentecost and meeting day by day? How do we get from there to where we are now in a weekly meeting on the first day of the week? And quite frankly, we're not given a lot of detail on that in Scripture. And the whole discussion of this, I'm going to need to say some things in a very summary way, but I don't want to give the implication that my summary is all there is that goes into providing an answer for it. There is much, much more, but it's really not appropriate for the sermon. But I want to suggest to you that given the fact that the New Testament never connects Lord's Day with Sabbath, that there is a complete lack of commandment in the New Testament to observe the regulations surrounding the fourth commandment on the first day of the week. The fact that there is not in any of the letters of the New Testament at all any exhortation to Sabbath keeping. No controversies about it with any of these Gentiles in these churches. That in keeping with the things I have been developing all along, the Lord's Day is not identical to the seventh-day Sabbath, but just on a different day. In the same way that the Lord's Supper isn't just the Passover, but sort of reconstituted. Baptism isn't just a regurgitation of circumcision. There are relationships between these, but they're different. It is a different covenant. What is interesting is it seems that the church, that the apostolic church, in meeting on the first day of the week, that there is a couple things going on. That in part, it is actually distinguishing themselves from the seventh-day Sabbath. That would have been confusing. The Sabbath was a sign. It was a shadow. It was pointing ahead to something. God's people now, with Christ, they don't want themselves to be confused with type and shadow. That would be a historical regression. But it did seem, inasmuch as God had established the pattern of the week in creation, had reinforced it in the day, the typological day of rest for the people of Israel, that when life happened and the church couldn't keep up a daily meeting, that a weekly meeting of the church fit that pattern. And the first day of the week, inasmuch as the day of Christ's resurrection was the beginning of the age to come. There was a man now who in him, in his body, was the beginning of the new creation. Therefore, that day of the week, the day of his resurrection, was the day that was theologically most suitable for the worship, the weekly worship and gathering of the church. And what then should they call that day? Well, they could have called it the day of the Lord. There's a way to do that in Greek, the day of the Lord. But here's the problem. Even when I say that, the day of the Lord, what do your minds think of? The last great day, the great day of God at the end of this age. And in fact, putting it that way in Greek, it was something of a coined phraseology from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was regularly used to refer to God's great day. It appears that that would have been confusing. So instead of calling it the day of the Lord, it was called the Lord's Day. And the word that is translated there, Lord's, it is a word that is found in secular Greek. And in secular texts, it would be translated imperial. That is, something related to the emperor who is the Lord. But of course, our King, our Lord, is Jesus. And so the day on which we meet, it's the Lord's Day. It's the imperial day, the Christian imperial day, the day of our King, our Lord. Matter of fact, as we move into the writings we have that still exist from into the second century AD, they just started calling this day, it's just the Lord's. They didn't even use day. It's just the Lord's. In the same way that we would say, instead of I'm going to go to Bob's place, or we're going to go to Bob's. We don't use the word place. We know what it means. We We don't get our theology from the early church fathers. But I came across in my studies recently a quotation from Ignatius. Ignatius, he's a disciple, a student of the Apostle John. And notice, and he uses this word, the Lord's, in this quotation I'm going to give you. But notice how what he says, it fits exactly with the idea that I am trying to present to us. He describes the Christian and Christians in this way as those no longer observing Sabbaths. They're no longer Sabbatizing, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death. And I think that's exactly the perspective of the Christian. We're in Christ, Christ who reigns in heaven, Christ who has given his Spirit. And our days, our lives are lived out of that fullness. And so we see the apostles indicating that the church would gather on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Friends, though the church settled in on weekly Sunday first day worship, that does not mean, therefore, that the way we learn how to observe the Lord's day is by wholesale importing Sinai commandments relating to the fourth commandment into our particular era. We learn Lord's Day observance from the apostles because the Sabbath was a shadow. The substance is in Christ. Friends, if the Lord's Day, if the first day of the week is, for all intents and purposes, the Old Testament Sabbath, but on a different day, then I do not understand how we can possibly make sense of Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. How can a Christian, how can the Apostle Paul indicate that a Christian is free to esteem all days alike? If, in fact, either the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week is a 24-hour holy day to the Lord. The Lord's Day is rooted in the day of the week that Jesus rose, and thus it is the most appropriate day for the gathering of Jesus' people to receive him in word and sacrament. And that meeting together is commanded by Scripture. That is commanded. That is the normative day for the worship of Christ's church. Friends, where does this leave us? It means this. This meeting together and setting aside time, ample time for worship and rest and fellowship and rejoicing with God's people. This should be something you long for. You desire, you give yourself to gladly and willingly. Not because there is a law that's threatening you're going to be stoned if you don't. Because that's the way it was under the Sinai covenant. You, as a Christian, should desire to maximize your experience of the good things of the Lord, not only in formal worship, but in the instruction of the Word, in our classes, in fellowship with God's people, and continuing in our homes together. If I can go back to the illustration of the vacation, do you try to get as much vacation as you can? Or do you really try to take your calendar and stick it in a vise and stomp on it and compress it down? I want to get my vacation as small as I can. This is your spiritual vacation. This is your taste of Christ. When you've got a vacation coming up, what do? You go to your employer and you get time off. If you're going to be out of town a couple weeks, you call up a yard man to mow your yard. You put your plants on the drip system, and you want to make it so you can go and get away. My dear friends, as you think about this day and the meeting of us together, this is where I put my arms all around some of the things that the most zealous Sabbatarians get after. We should make much and endeavor to maximize this day and its goodness. You know, if someone has to come back from their vacation early because something came up at work, or someone got sick, or a pipe ruptured, or whatever, we say, oh, that's too bad you had to bring it to your vacation to a close prematurely. My friends, if your employer calls you up and says, you've got to come in this afternoon or else, don't be all crumpled down like, oh my goodness, I'm a lawbreaker and I'm this reject Christian. Instead, rather than heaping condemnation on yourself and the rest of us heaping it on you, it should be that sense of pity. Oh, they had to bring their vacation to a premature end. I really think that this is more where we need to be at. My friends, you know, I think what we do during the summer, where we meet in a park and we cook and we play yard games together, I think it's good. It's Christian fellowship. But I will tell you, those men that take those charcoals and light them up under the Sabbath, under the Sinai covenant, that was forbidden. You are not to light a fire. And we need to realize friends, I wonder if sometimes Christian leaders are tempted to run to the Sinai law to get Christians to be devoted to worship and the fellowship of God's people, because they think if they don't do that, they're just going to cast it off and watch football or, you know, do whatever they want. If that's what you want to do, if you want to do football instead of this, there's a bigger spiritual problem. But I am not going to misuse the Sinai covenant and put you under it to get that. Want this. Open up your schedule as much as you can. Devote yourself to God's people. I've got 3 more pages. We're not going to get there. What am I going to do? You know, my friends, I think I'm just going to appeal to you in this way, because I really do want to bring this to an end. I do not want you to hear me say that this day and the practice of the Apostolic Church, I am not trying to promote let's be renegade, let's prove how much liberty we have in Christ. Our liberty in Christ should not be used for the flesh, but in love, to serve one another, to be devoted to our God. To miss this meeting, to be late for this meeting, it's like you didn't get away, you missed the flight on your vacation. Oh, I gotta, you know, I could have been in Hawaii by noon and I'm not going to be there till 8 o'clock. Brothers and sisters, that's how you ought to be thinking about this. And I hope you do. In this meeting, you hear week by week, yes, by your own life, you ought to be in death. But God has given a Savior. He has died for all of your sins. You have forgiveness. And His perfect righteousness has been given to you. And you get to hear that afresh and believe it and come to a table week by week that reinforces that you have Christ. Just as surely as you take that bread and eat it, that cup, that wine, and you drink it, that you have Christ, His life, and all His benefits, and a real spiritual taste of the eternal Sabbath until He appears, and you appear with Him in glory. May we make much of this day and our gathering together, and make it the biggest vacation you possibly can, week by week. Let's pray. Father, we pray that if and when we find in ourselves any notion that freedom from the law opens up for us an avenue for doing whatever we want and living for ourselves, we ask that you would forgive us, you would purge us of all that. And instead, may we, with the writer to the Hebrews, recognize that we ought not to neglect our meeting together, but that we ought to be encouraging one another and doing it all the more as we see the great day approaching. That we long for that day, we long for the appearing of our Savior, and therefore we long for and we delight in this covenant meeting. You, our God, we, your people, now seal to us all the goodness of Christ, and give us grace that we may make good use of all our time, especially setting aside time for these sacred privileges and duties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.